We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And last week we looked briefly at three events after the Lord's baptism. We considered the Spirit descending upon the Lord like a dove. We considered the voice that came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we considered how the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness for a period of testing. So there was the dove, the voice, and the testing, or the temptation. A number of times I've suggested in this series that the ministry of the Lord Jesus did not begin until after he was baptized and the Spirit came upon him. And those three events, the Spirit descending like a dove, the voice from heaven, and the Spirit leading the Lord into the wilderness, all took place after the Lord's baptism, but before his ministry had actually begun. So what we're going to do tonight is actually look at some of what took place during the Lord's three-year ministry and the role that the Holy Spirit played in that ministry. Now, after the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord at his baptism, the main activity of the Holy Spirit was that of working through Christ. I'm not sure if you've realised this, but there's hardly any mentions of the Holy Spirit after his baptism in the Gospels. They're there. There's a few references, but very few compared to the activity that had taken place not long before. You consider that study, probably about three or four studies ago now, where we considered how a number of people in the early parts of the New Testament times were influenced by the Holy Spirit. There was John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. Elizabeth spoke by the Holy Spirit. Mary spoke by the Spirit. Simeon at the temple, that man who had waited for the consolation of Israel, and he was told that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, and there he was. And another lady, the prophetess, Anna. A number of different people had the Spirit come into their lives in different ways in the early part of the New Testament. From the time of the Lord's baptism onwards, there's hardly anyone else who has the Spirit in their lives in some way. I want to qualify that a little bit tonight and perhaps a little bit more next week as well. But it's quite a different scenario. It just emphasises that point that I've made a number of times, is that just because we read of the Spirit working in some way at one particular point in the Scriptures, we should not assume that that is the way that the Spirit has worked all the time and is working today. It does vary quite markedly from age to age. All right, well, I've sent you to Matthew chapter 4, and what we're going to do here is just read some of the events that take place after the Lord comes out of the wilderness. So he's been baptized, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness for 40 days, he encounters a number of testings, and then he comes out of the wilderness, and that's really where we pick up the story. And of course, we're focusing on two things, really, aren't we, when we're talking about the Gospels? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the central character of the Gospels. Our series is really focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the two are going to come together in this study tonight, aren't they? All right, let's read from chapter 4 and verse 12. I'll just pick out a few selected verses and we'll get the thread of the story, I'm sure. If we go from verse 11, it takes us from the temptations or the testings in the wilderness and then goes into the next section. So from verse 11, it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Verse 12, "Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." So try and get a map of Palestine in your mind. He's down south, really, at this point, more or less where Jerusalem is, but east of Jerusalem. And from there, he went north to Galilee. Verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. People who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. I wasn't going to read that passage, but it's quite interesting. If you go back and have a look at that, it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And there are some marvellous prophecies in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 about the Lord. That's where we get those passages about that name Emmanuel. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father or Father of the Ages. And right in the middle of those two quotes is this one about Zebulun and Naphtali. And it's all to do with the northern, southern kingdom and all these other sorts of things that you wouldn't imagine that quote would be about. But it's all part of a narrative that goes from Isaiah 7, 8, 9. It's all the same story. You wouldn't pick it if you were reading it in Isaiah that this was going to be fulfilled in some way by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just leave that for you to think about. It's just an aside. What I want to draw your attention to is the fact that the Lord left the southern regions and he went north to Galilee. And then we pick it up from verse 17. We read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So this is really the first sign that something had changed. This is the first signs, really, of his ministry. Now, the next few verses we read about how some of the disciples are gathered. Go down to verse 23, and we read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria," that's also in the northeast of the land that we call Palestine, "and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." And those are areas all around the place. But did you notice there in verse 23, there's a theme that's going to come up, and you'll hear me say this probably a number of times tonight in various ways. But look at verse 23. We read that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness. You should be aware of this if you're not already aware of this. But the Lord's ministry was largely about preaching. And he preached about the kingdom and taught about all sorts of different things to do with who God was and who he was and what the kingdom was about and how people should be living, all sorts of things. But he taught them, and his teaching was accompanied by miracles. I know I said that in a roundabout way. I'll try and simplify it. He taught a lot, and he performed a lot of miracles. His teaching was accompanied by miracles. And when we talk about miracles in the Old Testament, some of the prophets and the people who performed them, they were enabled to perform them by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting and quite significant, and I've mentioned it a number of times, I'm going to say it probably a few more times before we're finished, but the Lord performed no miracles before the Spirit came upon him at his baptism. So this is something that changed. He began to perform miracles. I think also what changed was that he began to teach publicly. Important point to note before we read on, he was enabled by the Holy Spirit to perform those miracles. And I need to make the point before we go further, is that it's sometimes said that the Holy Spirit was inactive during the Gospels through Christ's ministry. I don't think anything's further from the truth. I think the Holy Spirit was quite overtly active during this time. But the Spirit was active mainly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an important point that the Spirit was quite active mainly through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the last reading there was verse 25, where we read after he'd been healing lots of people and his fame started to spread, we read in verse 25 that great multitudes followed him. So he'd been performing all these miracles. He had been teaching in their synagogues too. But we read in chapter 5, verse 1, "Seeing the multitudes," so these are the people who followed him and gathered round him because they'd seen what he'd done, "seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him." This is not the 12 disciples. These are just people who were following. 12 disciples haven't been chosen yet. That's not for another 5 chapters. And it says, then he opened his mouth and taught them. And what we have here is that we have the next three chapters, chapters 5, 6 and 7, he's teaching them mostly about what they should and shouldn't do. More specifically, he's teaching them about what they should and shouldn't do as God's people who were to be a nation of priests. In other words, if you go back to verse 17, we read the start of his ministry. From that time he began to preach and say, repent. Turn around, change your mind, change your actions. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6 and 7, he's teaching them how to repent, how they should be acting, how they should be behaving. We won't look at all these verses. I want to pick out a few selected ones. But most of these next three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, there's very little, I'm not saying there's nothing, but there's very little about himself or who God is, anything of that nature. It's all about do this, think this, have this attitude, be kind to people. Let's have a look at through and you'll see what I'm getting at. He's teaching them how to repent. He taught them what sort of behaviour was fitting for the kingdom of which they were to be a part. Let's have a look at some verses. We're in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So in other words, the lowly in spirit. Exhibit a bit of humility. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. I'm obviously just skipping through these very quickly. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 10 is the one I want. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If we go over to verse 13, we get this idea expanded a little bit more. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now think of this. He's talking to people who were supposed to become this nation of priests. God was dealing with Israel. And they were to be the way that he would pass his messages on and deal with the whole earth. This goes right back to Genesis 12, when the Lord chose Abraham out, that his family would bless all the families in the earth. These people were to be a nation of priests, ministers to other nations. And here he's telling them in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You're the pick of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? In other words, you're supposed to be the salt of the earth, but if you're not salt, if you're not performing your duty, if you're not doing what you should be doing, then you're not doing your job. You're not doing what you should be doing. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so on and so forth, we could read there. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. A few weeks back we talked about the law, and one of the reasons, and there's a few reasons, but one of the reasons the law was given was so that these people would stand out as a beacon and that the other nations would look at them and glorify God. That was one of the reasons. It talks about how the law was given so that these people might stand out and that the other people around would look at them and glorify God. And that, verse 16, is really just another way of saying the same thing. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and, what's the result? Glorify your Father in heaven. Just trying to emphasise here that these are some of the teachings that the Lord was giving them, showing them how to repent. Verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness, your deeds of righteousness, your works if you like, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Just remember that verse, we're going to come back to it in a little while. Let's flick forward to chapter 6, verse 1. Trying to emphasise how much works are really the focus of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? It's about works. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now let's remember, this has a dispensational setting here that's a little different to ours. We are not saved by works. This isn't a verse here that we can apply to ourselves. This was for that particular people at that particular time under those particular circumstances. They were being prepared for the kingdom to come in. We are saved by grace, and then works come after. That's a different issue. That's not a verse we can use for salvation. But there, it's obviously an important thing to be told to these people. I've just picked out a few verses from those three chapters just to illustrate that the Lord was teaching them about repentance and what it meant. And I think it's very interesting that that passage finishes in verse 28 and 29 with some very interesting words. It says, so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Do you remember what we read in chapter 5, verse 20? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. All right, obviously, and we pick it up all the way through the Gospels, they basically did not do what they should have been doing. They didn't practice what they preached for a start, and they were largely hypocrites. There were some who were exempt from that label, I suppose, but by and large, they weren't a good example to follow. And it's interesting there in verse 29, it says, well, they were astonished at his teaching. Verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I don't think that's just saying that the Lord was a really good speaker. Maybe he was. I think he probably was. But I don't think that's really the focus of that verse. Because what it says here is saying that he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And again, just compare it with chapter 5, verse 20, which talks about the righteousness of the scribes, which wasn't so good. I think it primarily refers to his exemplary life. That was an issue that came up with John the Baptist, if you remember, in chapter 3. John the Baptist was hesitant to baptize the Lord. And I think, I've suggested this a few times to you, I still think this, that it was because he knew about the Lord's life and how good a life he had led, and that John's life didn't quite measure up to that. It's also the theme when the voice was heard from heaven, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. That's why he was pleased with him. And it's the same thing here. I don't think this is saying he was a great speaker, or maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but it refers to his life. He did as he taught. The things he taught, the attitudes that he suggested to these people and taught the people in the Sermon on the Mount were the sorts of things that he was doing himself. However, there's another nuance to this phrase, and this is really where I want to tie in the idea of the Holy Spirit. It says here in verse 29 that he taught them as one having authority. Does anyone's translation say anything different to that? I don't think I've ever come across a translation that says something different to that. The word authority in the Greek is a word that can mean a couple of things. It's the word exousia. If you're taking some notes, it's E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia. And it means either authority, but equally it means power. The nuance I'm suggesting here is that the Lord taught them not only with a loud voice, not only with great oratory skills, but he taught them firstly by the example that he led himself, but also with the power that came with his teaching, the power that he was exhibiting via the Holy Spirit. He taught them in their synagogues, he went around preaching, and he healed people. He didn't just teach, he taught. And he demonstrated great power. He demonstrated the power that was given to him. He was authorized, if you like, if you want to tie these ideas together. He was authorized by God to teach such things. because he had been anointed by the Holy Spirit, or appointed, if you like. He had been appointed by the Father and enabled by the Holy Spirit to do so. What I'm trying to suggest to you here is that the miracles were his credentials, that the things he was teaching were actually true. So I see really two interpretations of that verse. I might be wrong about the second one, but certainly the idea is there all the way through the scriptures, and I think the language actually backs that up too. He taught them as one having authority. He was authorized. And how did he demonstrate that authorization? He performed miracles when he taught. My point that I'm just trying to make here is that the miracles were the Lord's credentials, that the things he was teaching were true. And in Matthew's gospel account, we get a very interesting structure. We have three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. So we have a few chapters of teaching, and then they're followed in chapters 8 and 9 by a few chapters of miracles. There's other things in there, but essentially you get a slab of teaching and then you get a slab of miracles. Let's have a look at some of these. We get one miracle after another in chapters 8 and 9. I'll go through these very quickly. So this is immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 8, verse 2. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. There's one. Verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And he does. Verse 14. We get another one. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. There's one in verse 16, says that he healed all who were sick. I'll just go through these very quickly. Towards the end of chapter 8, he healed two demon-possessed men. At the start of chapter 9, he healed a paralyzed man. Chapter 9, verse 30, he healed a blind man. I will get you to look at verse 35. Chapter 9, verse 35. There's miracles all the way through those two chapters. But in verse 35 of chapter 9, we read, Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he wasn't doing any of this before he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he was being enabled by the Spirit to do these things. Teaching and healing. Preaching and miracles, if you want to put it that way. There's a few other passages outside the Gospels that talk about these two aspects, and I'd just like to go to one, and it's in Acts chapter 10, verse 36 to 38. It gives us a bit of a summary of what was happening in the Gospels. Chapter 10, verse 36 to 38 gives us a summary. What's the main event in Acts chapter 10?
Cornelius.
Peter's going to a Gentile, Cornelius. Now, that has its own dispensational ramifications that we won't go into right now. But have a look at what he preaches about. He's speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit here too. Chapter 10, verse 36. Now, this is Peter. He says, The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I'm going to read that again. The language is a little difficult. The grammar is a little difficult to get a handle on because he's really in the middle of a speech there. But have a read of it again and notice he talks about the preaching, he talks about the baptism, he talks about how the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then he talked about the miracles as well. So preaching, the miracles, all came after the baptism and the Holy Spirit anointing him. Let's read them again from verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Some of the translations might read the first part of verse 38 a little differently. It says there, he anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's what mine says. Essentially, the idea is that he anointed him with the Holy Spirit, even power. It's not two different things. It's an explanation of what took place when he was anointed. You needn't turn to this, but if you're taking some notes, Acts 2, verse 22, much earlier than the day of Pentecost, Peter was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he tells the crowd about, and I quote, he tells them about Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. These things attested to him. They were his credentials. The things that Christ was teaching were backed up by the power that God had provided him with in order to perform quite a few miraculous deeds. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 24, and we'll see this written another way. A bit of a one-track study, this one, more or less just emphasizing this great work of the Holy Spirit through the Gospels, which was mainly through the Lord Jesus Christ in his preaching and his performing of miracles. Luke chapter 24, verse 17. Now, this is taking place after the Lord's resurrection. This is on the road to Emmaus. You remember that before it became, quote-unquote, common knowledge amongst the disciples that the Lord had risen, he appeared to these two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, not far from Jerusalem. And he appeared to them, but they didn't really know who he was. They didn't recognize him. His identity was hidden from them. And he's talking to them, and it says in verse 17, he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "Things concerning Jesus of Nazareth." And look at the description. "Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word." Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And it talks about the crucifixion and so on. These ideas of the Lord's deeds and his words went together. What he did and what he spoke about, they go together. Now, there's another word in there that we should consider, and it's the word prophet. They referred to him as a prophet. It's been a while since we've looked at this verse. I'd like you to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. I've mentioned it a number of times. You might even be able to quote it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And what we get here is a description of what a prophet is, or one description anyway of what a prophet is. We've just read in Luke 24 that two of his disciples considered the Lord to be a prophet. And we read this in 2 Peter chapter 1. We read that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I'll say it again. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this brings up a bit of an interesting question, I think. Not sure I've got a total handle on this, but I'm certainly going to suggest one or two things to you. In the Gospels, we're going to find that the Lord himself, this is the Lord Jesus, he proclaims himself to be a prophet. And I think it is not too far a stretch to say that he was a prophet by virtue of the fact that he was enabled to be a prophet by the moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just have a think about what we're talking about here. I think it's something that's very hard to determine, and I certainly have no intention of trying to get to the bottom of it all. How much did the Lord know before he was enabled by the Spirit? I mean, how much did he know for the first 30 years? Did he know all of the scriptures? Certainly at the age of 12, he knew enough to debate with the teachers in the temple. So he obviously had a great knowledge. Whether he had a thorough knowledge, whether he knew every word inside out, because remember, he did empty himself of a lot of those qualities or those attributes of God when he came to the earth. How much did he know? How much did he have to be prompted or taught or guided or led? I really don't know. But what we're going to read here a number of times is that his preaching was a result of him being led by the Spirit. And I think that's quite an interesting phenomenon. I'm not sure I can explain it totally. I'll see if I can simplify it for my own sake, if no one else's. How much did the Lord Jesus know about the scriptures? How much ability did he have to preach? How much did he know within himself to preach and teach the great things that he taught or through the scriptures? And how much did he need to be enabled by the Spirit? So for instance, all through the Old Testament and in the early New Testament, we read that certain people were led by the Spirit or filled with the Spirit certain times, and then they spoke and they uttered great oracles of God. When David wrote the Psalms, he wrote them under the inspiration, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. When Isaiah wrote the prophecy that bears his name, he was guided by the Spirit. The Lord is also a prophet. How much was he guided by the Spirit? And I think that's a question that's a little bit hard to get a definitive answer to. Remember, firstly, that a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of another person. And mostly in the scriptures, it's one who voices the words of God to other people. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4, and we'll see what he says about himself. Luke chapter 4 begins with the testing time in the wilderness. And then we read in verse 13, we'll pick up at the end of that time, it says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then," so we're now moving out of the wilderness into another phase here. Verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region." So firstly, we read that he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And I'm not absolutely certain what is meant by that. It could mean that he was led there. It could mean that he now had power that he was enabled with. I'm just not really totally sure. So I'm going to leave that one. Verse 15, "He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." And that's quite significant, isn't it? We read that he was led by the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and then he taught. Verse 16, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" We'll just skip forward. We'll come back and read this passage, but skip forward to verse 21. This passage is about to quote from Isaiah. He says in verse 21 that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So the things he's about to say and quote from this scripture are about himself. Let's go back to verse 17 and we'll get the context. "He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" That's no argument there. We know that the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. We've read about that. "Because he has anointed me to perform lots of miracles." That's not what it says, is it? It says he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." There's these dual ideas. Not only the miracles, where we read there about healing the brokenhearted, recovery of sight to the blind, now whether you take those as literal or some metaphorical sense, either way, doesn't matter for the moment. But one of the things he was anointed to do was to preach and to teach And in verse 19, to proclaim something. And then he says in verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He was a prophet. He was a prophet, and I think he was enabled, at least in some degree, or led or guided. Maybe that's perhaps more the emphasis. I'm not really sure. But he was somehow assisted by the Spirit and authorized by God's Spirit to do these things. The other verse we should read is in verse 24. He says, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And the context there suggests, well, if you read it, you'll see that a number of people didn't agree with him and they want to throw him out. And he's showing that, well, of course, I'm not going to be accepted here. But he calls himself a prophet there. All right, let's go forward a few chapters to Luke 13. I'll leave you to think about that one. Luke 13. Another passage where we read about miracles being tied up with him being a prophet. Chapter 13 of Luke, verse 31. Tying up miracles and the fact of being a prophet. On that very same day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he, that's the Lord, said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures, right, miracles here. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. These are interesting words. There's a lot of meaning in there. But notice that the idea of miracles, he mentions miracles, and then he ties it in with him being a prophet. And I know Athel will particularly want me to read the next few verses, and I think they're worth reading too. Because the very next thing he goes on to say is, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Really a reference back to the Old Testament time where for centuries the prophets had been sent to these wayward kings. And what did they do? They didn't listen. Most of the time they didn't listen anyway. But they had them persecuted and tortured and exiled and killed. And the Lord was associating himself with that history, saying, I'm a prophet too, and you're going to do the same thing to me. Let's keep reading though. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because they weren't saying that at that time. This man was coming in the name of the Lord and in the power of the Lord. And he was just being rejected. But there will come a time when they will be forced to say, blessed is he, blessed is that one, blessed is that Jesus of Nazareth, because he comes in the name of the Lord. Reason for bringing that up was again in verse 32, he talks about miracles, the miracles he was doing, and then verse 33, he ties it in with him being a prophet. And I think these ideas are really linked.
What does he mean there, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem? What's that?
I might be wrong about this, Julie, but I think the idea, again, is tied in with the Old Testament history where all these prophets who went particularly, it happened in the Northern Kingdom, but in the Southern Kingdom, when the capital was Jerusalem, the prophets would go, the king was based there, they would go there and basically they wouldn't be listened to, they'd be persecuted and killed. I think that's the idea. And the other thing too is I think it's a little way of saying this is where I've got to die. This is the place it has to happen. There might be something there I've missed. Now we're almost finished here, but I just want to tie up the idea here that not only did he call himself a prophet, many other people agreed or they saw that he was a prophet and that he was a great one, the like of which had not been seen in Israel for many centuries. And I'll just give you a few references here. You needn't read them, but I think you'll know most of them. In John chapter 4, when the Lord meets the woman at the well, he tells her things about her past, and she says, oh, I perceive that you are a prophet. He doesn't actually tell her about her future. Right? We often get the idea of prophecies about the future. But here he had told her things which she had done in the past, and she said, I perceive that you are a prophet. In Luke 7, verse 15 and 16, after the Lord raised a dead man, the people glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us. See? Miracle, prophet. The idea is linked. In Matthew 21, verse 46, when the chief priests and Pharisees went to seize him, they didn't, because it says, quote, that they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. In other words, they thought he was a prophet. So the idea of him being a prophet, one who spoke on God's behalf and was anointed by God's Holy Spirit, was one that some people, not the majority, but some people actually recognised. But most people didn't. All right, well, summing up. What have we done here? We've basically looked at the same thing over and over again from different angles, haven't we? Far from being inactive during the gospel period, the Holy Spirit, I think, was very active, overtly active, plainly active through this man. The main activity of the Holy Spirit during the Gospels was to work through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man who was God in the flesh, but had emptied himself of the glory and many of the abilities that he previously had, and he came and walked the earth as a man. The Holy Spirit enabled him to perform wondrous miracles that I think also enabled him and led and guided him as he preached and taught the people. His teaching was given credibility because it was accompanied by not only his exemplary life, but it was also accompanied by miracles which came from God, which the Lord Jesus performed through the enabling of God's Holy Spirit upon him. I want to leave you with one final thought about all this. And I want to stress that this situation of him needing to be enabled in many ways in no way diminishes the greatness and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a possibility you might be listening to this and saying, I'm constantly taking things away from the Lord. I'm really not trying to do that. We should understand that he emptied himself of many things when he came to the earth. And all these things don't make him any less worthy of our praise. Okay? I really want to stress that. It doesn't make him any less worthy of our praise. But we should recognize that in order to carry out the purposes of God, this is the way things were for that period of time. It's just the way God decided to do this. And it'll help us to understand God's dealings with mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit if we recognise that this is the way it was for that period of time. And that ultimately God will be glorified by these things and glorified by the way that he carried out his purposes and that his Son was obedient and carried out those purposes too.